So we're starting at verse 18, the second half of verse 18 of chapter 1. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. May God open his word to us tonight. Amen.
Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata. Ain't no person crazed. It means no worries for the rest of your days. It's our problem-free philosophy. Hakuna Matata.
Hakuna Matata?
Yeah, it's our motto.
What's the motto?
Nothing. What's the motto with you? You know, kid, these two words will solve all your problems.
That's right. Take Pumbaa, for example. Why, when he was a young warthog.
When I was a young warthog.
Very nice.
Thanks.
He found his aroma like a certain appeal. He could clear the savannah after every meal.
I'm a sensitive soul, though I seem thick-skinned. And it hurt that my friends never stood downwind.
Oh, the shame!
He was the shame.
For the change in my name.
Oh, that's your name.
And I got downhearted.
How did you feel?
Every time that I...
Hey, Pumbaa, not in front of the kids.
Oh, sorry.
Well, they can supercharge their hoppers, they can fuel inject the motors. But all I need is an ice box to cool my Pepsi colas. Well, a fist full of Pepsi makes the checks miss a beat.
Nice motor, fellas. Wow, Pepsi, that's neat.
So when you're cruising with your buddies and you want to jump the queue, let's smack a Pepsi cues the summertime blues.
Let's smack a Pepsi cues the summertime blues.
It's supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Even though the sound of it is something quite atrocious, if you say it loud enough, you'll always sound precocious. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious.
I was afraid to speak when I was just a lad. My father gave me nails and tweaked and told me I was fat. But then one day I learned a word that sightly I can know.
The biggest word you ever heard, and this is your nose. Oh,
when I was in sixth form, I went on a weekend course run by an advertising agency, and it was for people who were going to be leaving school the following summer. And it was to introduce us to the advertising business. A few of us would want to sign up to do courses in advertising or media or whatever. And it was also for them to, I think, have a sniff at some potential staff and to look for some talent. They didn't choose me. And it would have been about 1980, 1981. And one of the adverts we looked at was the Pepsi advert that you saw in the middle of those three films. And they particularly though looked at the slogan that was on all of that series of Pepsi adverts. That Pepsi was lip-smacking, thirst-quenching, ace-tensing, motivating, good-buzzing, cool-talking, high-walking, fast-living, ever-giving, cool-fizzing Pepsi. And the people running the course said that one of the ways you came up with ideas like that in advertising was that usually what you do is you get a room full of creative people, and they'd all sit around with a whiteboard, and they'd all just throw ideas. They'd just, off the top of their head, throw down whatever ideas they could get and write them all down. And he says this particular advert was quite famous in the advertising business because they'd got this whole board full of ideas where they'd said, think of words which make you think of Pepsi. And so people had come up with the thirst-quenching, lip-smacking, cool running, whatever it was, and put all those things. And they looked and they said, wouldn't it be great if we get all of that into one advert? And someone said, well, why don't we? Let's come up with a catchphrase that just has all of those words. And so you ended up with lip-smacking, thirst-quenching, ace-tasting, motivating, good-buzzing, cool-talking, and the rest. But there we go, I can't keep up with it. So Pepsi came up with that. They had all those words on their board, and they wanted to get those ideas into a single slogan, and they came up with that famous advert. Alongside that, Coke came up with the new Seeker singing, I'd like to teach the world to sing. You're not joining in? Okay, that's fine. Thank you. There we go. Lip smacking, thirst quenching, ace living, and so on. It's meant to be a phrase that conveys this whole raft of ideas all in one single long sentence stroke word. It's where an idea and a philosophy and a way of life and the ethos of the product is all summed up in one place. Hakuna Matata. Supposed to be the same. It's a real Swahili phrase. If you go on holiday to Kenya, you'll hear it said apparently quite a lot. I've never been, but I was looking on the internet, and apparently you'll hear this phrase said. It's Swahili. The word hakuna means there is not here. You can't find it here if you're looking for something. And the phrase matata means any kind of problems or difficulties. And apparently if you go on holiday in Kenya and some parts of Africa, you'll hear hotel staff or waiters or doormen all saying to you, Hakuna Matata. And it kind of sums up, thank you, and we'll look after that, and everything's all right here. So it's a little phrase which Disney pinched, which sums up a philosophy, an idea, a whole way of life. It's cool. Everything's okay. And then you've got supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, which some of you might be able to say backwards, but I can't, and I know you do if you sing the song. A word that's now in the Oxford English Dictionary, went in 1986, and I discovered that when you type it in on Microsoft Word, it doesn't come up with a red line underneath it, because Microsoft recognized it as a real word, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And it means, literally, apparently, according to the dictionary, having something to say when you have nothing to say. In other words, you've got nothing much to say, so you just fill the space with empty words. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Big ideas summed up in little phrases or sentences or logos or aphorisms. Part of the difficulty we have when we read Paul's letters in English is that we can miss this idea of big overarching ideas, of philosophies, of ways of life that he's actually trying to convey. In English translations, we break down his letters into very neat chapters and verses. We have nice paragraph breaks to help us. We put section headings on to tell us what it is we're reading. And then we fill the text with full stops and commas and quotation marks and exclamation marks just to tell us where to take a breath or take a break. But that's not the way that Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it in a very, very different way. He wrote it in a simplified form of Greek called Koine, which has no punctuation. It has no paragraphs. It's got no chapter markers or verse markers. It's got no section headings or even letter headings. It's just page upon page upon page of text like that. A couple of years ago, Claire and I were at the Hay Festival and we bought a copy of a book called Textus Receptus, which is a facsimile of one of the oldest extant version of the Gospels in Greek. And it's just like that, all the way through. And one of the challenges of reading Greek in its original form is knowing where to put the breaks and where to put the pauses and where to put the emphasis when you're converting it into English. One of the things that Paul was able to do because of what he was writing and what he was trying to convey was that he could jumble up together lots of phrases and ideas and thoughts, and he could go off easily into sub-thoughts. And the way that it was written was that you could move all the exciting words to the beginning of a sentence and all the boring words to the end of the sentence, and you could move stuff around. And all of these exciting ideas, particularly when Paul was getting excited and was trying to get the idea out quickly, could become jumbled up. We often find with Paul that when he is getting excited in his writing, these phrases, these words, these sentences all tumble out over one another, giving this idea of a big sense of movement, of a big picture. Lots of ideas all coming together, one after the other, mixed up, tumbling together. And what he's trying to say is, look, here's the big picture. Here's the big thing I'm trying to tell you. Here's the slogan which sums up this part of the gospel which I'm trying to explain. Paul's Greek wasn't actually terribly good. And so it's thought that he may have been speaking. And somebody was writing it down for him. And that's why sometimes at the end of letters you get where he's added his bit on the end in his own handwriting and said, look, this is my handwriting. See what big letters I'm writing in. And of course, when you're speaking and somebody else is taking notes, then even more so the ideas can jumble up and run together and tumble out. I use a dictaphone which Jane types up. And quite often she'll come back to me and say, I'm sure you made sense when you were saying it, but it makes no sense to me trying to type it because the ideas have all got mixed up. And Paul's trying to get all these exciting ideas down on paper and give this big overarching picture. But what we do is we break it down into chapters and verses, and then we analyze them a little section at a time, and we try and work them out. And sometimes we can lose that bigger picture because of it. We can get very accurate and very finite and down to the little details of what does this full stop mean, and what does this comma mean, and what does this part of the phrase mean. And it was never there in the original. He's trying to develop this big idea, the big picture, the sort of the slogan at the top of the page. And the reason I say all that is to say this. We've been reading Philippians in these small chunks over the last few weeks, a few verses at a time, and that's great. It's brilliant that we can stop and pause and break down and analyze what's being said. But we mustn't lose this idea of big picture. We mustn't lose this idea that he's trying to convey a bigger story as well. So this section we've had read tonight, verses 18b through to 26, have to be read in the context of what I said last week and what I said the week before and what Jonathan said the week before that. We have to read them into the context of this big overarching picture that he's trying to make. The sort of the advertising slogan that's at the top of the page. You see, these few verses are really interesting in and of themselves. But it's part of this long, complex thought which spills out onto the page with lots of connected ideas and thoughts. And the big picture which Paul is wanting to push through all of these verses in chapter 1 that we've read so far is this. However bad things look at the moment, everything is all right because I know God is in charge. Right at this moment, you may not be able to see what's going on, he's saying. I know things are looking terrible, but everything's all right. Relax. Take a breath. God is in charge. Remember this situation, which I've spoken about the last few weeks, that Paul finds himself in. He's been arrested. He's been thrown into prison. He's not under house arrest this time, as far as we know, but he's in chains, possibly in a dungeon, and facing an unsure future. Many scholars believe that Paul is writing from a cell in Rome. And if that's the case, if we go back one, if that's the case, then that building there on the left is the Mamorite prison. That's in central Rome. And that's where he was. And when we were there a few years ago, we didn't go in. I think we went into this church, but we were able to look across and see the prison. Where if this is where Paul was being held, then it was in that building, down in the cellar, down the steps. And he was in a cell. And this would have been it. If this letter was written from the cell in Rome, this is probably where he was chained to the wall. And his future seems really unclear as he sits in this underground cell. As I said last week, he doesn't know whether next time that cell door opens, whether it will be Timothy or one of his other friends bringing him a warm cloak for the winter or some books to read. We know that happened because he says so in one of his other letters and thanks people for sending them. We don't know whether it's going to be the jailer coming to bring in some water and check up on him. We don't know if it's going to be a Roman soldier with his sword drawn come in to execute him. And Paul's sitting in the cell and he doesn't know what the immediate future holds. And whilst he's in prison, as we looked at last week, he hears that outside there's some people who are causing him trouble. Some are jealous and some are envious and some are preaching out of false motives and trying to damage his reputation. They see Paul in prison as an opportunity to get one up and build their own names. It's Paul who's come along and taken over our church. This is our chance to show him who's really important. And in all this, Paul is saying over and over again through all of these verses, from verse 3 onwards through to what we've read tonight and going on next week into verse 27 and onwards, he's saying, Hakuna Matata, it's okay. It's okay. Relax, don't panic. God is still in charge. That's the big picture over what he's trying to say. In verse 12, he says, I want you to know what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It might look bad. It might look as if things have gone wrong. But this is serving the gospel. Me being in prison, it's great. I get to talk to the jailers. Verse 14, he says, because of my chains, the gospel has been preached more widely. Verse 18, we looked at last week. Am I bothered? Do I mind, he says? And that was the little film clip we used last week. Whatever the motive of people preaching the gospel, at least it's the gospel that's being preached. So I don't mind who's preaching or what their motive is, as long as they're preaching Christ. Then verse 20 tonight, he says, whatever happens, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. Because Christ will be exalted. In my death, he'll be glorified. People will see I'm willing to die for this. If I live, then great, I get to preach to more people. Next week in verse 27, he goes on and says, whatever happens, carry out your ministry in a worthy manner. He goes on from verse 20, he says, listen, if I die, I get to be with Christ. That would be great. But if I'm spared, I continue to preach Christ. That would be great. I want to go, if possible. I'm looking forward to that. I'd like to be with the Lord, but if I've got to stay, then that's gain as well, because I get to preach the gospel. I want to go, but I'm willing to stay. In fact, because the gospel will be promoted if I stay, I'm convinced that God's going to leave me here. The bigger picture that you need to look at, that God is in charge, is it's better if he leaves me here, because I get to preach some more. But this top line that he's wanting to say is don't panic. God is still in charge. He says, in a way, I don't understand what's going on. It's not very nice at the moment. Trouble is just around the corner and possibly death. People are talking behind my back. And you know what? It's great. I rejoice in this because God is going to use it. for his name and his glory and the spreading of his gospel and the building of his kingdom. See, that's what faith looks like. People think that faith is a feeling we have, that it's something that we can screw up inside us. And if we sing enough songs loud enough, enough times, then faith will grow and build. That if our prayers are really, really loud, and if we're in an atmosphere surrounded by lots of people, that's what faith is, that it's a feeling. But this is what faith looks like. It's when you don't understand, and when things aren't going right, to still be able to say, I still trust. Still will I believe. Still will I rejoice. Still will I worship. Here's Paul, chained to a wall, in a cell. Death may be round the corner. Reputation in ruins, in tatters, as people gossip about him outside. And he says, yes, I will rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. Why? Because my God is glorious. And my God's in charge. And he still knows what's going on. Because the worst thing that can happen to me, and this is something we've lost in the modern church, you know, the worst thing that can happen to him, and the worst thing that can happen to you, is that you get to go to heaven a bit earlier. We flap around and worry about death and possessions and life and all those things. The worst thing that happens to us is we get to go to heaven a bit early. Tough on the folk left behind. But if they believe, then they should be rejoicing as well. If I were to drop down of a heart attack right now, I hope Claire would cry. But I hope she'd also rejoice that I'm with the Lord. What's the worst that can happen to us? We get to go to be with the Lord. And that's the situation Paul finds himself in. He's saying, I'd go if I could, but I'm willing to stay. Now, some theologians and some psychiatrists have looked at this and have posited that Paul was depressed. Well, he may well have been, but he was still filled with faith and he was still rejoicing. So, some people have read it and said, you know, Paul actually is saying here, I wish I could die. Everything's going wrong. I wish I could die. And that's certainly one way of reading it. But even if he is, even if that is the case, he's still saying, yet will I rejoice. And will I rejoice all the more because God is still great. See, it seems to me that Paul was a man who was able to step back and look at the big picture and see that banner over his life. God is God and God is in charge. He was able to look back and see what God had done in the past and relate that to his situation he was in now and so look forward, trusting in God for tomorrow. He was able to say, I've been in prison before, and it was great then. So here I am in prison now. Why shouldn't it be great now? And extrapolating that forward, I know that God's going to be great tomorrow, whatever may happen, whether I stay here, whether I get released, whether I get killed and go to heaven. It's all for the gain. We sang a song. Dave, I wonder if we can just slip away from this for a moment. You'll be able to come back to the same place. But that last song we sang, There Is a Redeemer. Just go to the last verse, if you would, on There Is a Redeemer. Some of you are fairly new and so won't know the story. I have mentioned it, but probably not for 10 years or so. But this song, down in the bottom corner there, whenever we project a song, it always gives all the copyright information at the end, and it says Melody Green, 1982. And that's not strictly true, because this last verse was written by Keith Green, Melody Green's husband. And the story behind this is that Keith Green was a very famous musician, a very big pop star, Christian pop star in the 60s and 70s, and particularly in America, but all around the world. And he flew his own plane. When he was going places around America, he'd fly his own plane. And one Sunday, they'd been worshipping, and they'd been to church, and they'd been together as a family. They had some friends staying with them. And Melody had been working on this song, and she'd written the first two verses and the chorus, and she'd shown Keith. Keith was the songwriter, but Melody had written this song. And she said to me, it doesn't seem to be finished. There seems to be more that should still come. And so Keith had sat down, and he penned these few words and gave them to her and said, I think this is the end of the song. I think this is how you should end it. She said, great. So she went off to start getting on with lunch, and he said to her, listen, just while you're getting lunch ready, we've got a couple of friends staying, we've got the kids, I'm going to take them all just for a little flight. We're going to go just fly around the county just while lunch is getting ready. And him and the friend, the husband from the friend, and four of the children, I think it was, got into this light aircraft, and it never made off the runway, crashed at the end of the runway, and they were all killed. And having just written those words, Keith lost his life, along with two of their children, two of the friend's children, and this friend as well. And Melody, when you read the story of Keith's life, it's available in the library. It is a great book if you've never read it. Really, really good. And superb on repentance and on the ideas of revival. Really, really good book. And Melody talks about the tough times that she goes through. As you can imagine, in the years, the couple of years that follow Keith's death, because she's not only lost her husband, but she's lost two of her children as well, all in this one huge accident. And she says, but you know what? Yet will I rejoice in Christ my Savior. Because we do believe, and I do believe, however much I miss him, that he went from the end of that runway to heaven in one trip. That he did believe, and our children did believe, and they'd come straight from worship. And though they died, yet they gained. There's this lovely phrase in the book, though they died, yet they gained. What's the worst that can happen to me, Paul says? I go to be with the Lord. Often today, when we're in a difficult or a dark place, it just seems like the situation fills the whole horizon. We can't see beyond our immediate situation. And because of that, we get disillusioned or we get depressed or we become despairing. And we forget that over the whole situation is a banner that says, God is still God and God is still in charge. We can't see beyond what's happening now, and we forget the God who has been with us in the past. And we forget that how one day we're going to look back on this awful situation we're in now and see how he was working for good. We forget to look forward in faith and say, the Bible has promised me that he'll never leave me and never forsake me, and that he will work good in all circumstances for those who love Christ Jesus. We forget that what that means is that right now, in the terrible situations, we look back and remember how God has been in the past and look forward in faith to what God's going to be in the future. We can say, he's with me now. And I don't understand it and I don't like it and I wish I could get out of it. But God is here and God is in charge. Was Paul's situation bad? Yes, it was, by human terms. Was he in prison, chained to a wall? Yes, he was. Had some of his friends abandoned him and fled? Yeah, they had. Were some of his former colleagues using Paul's prison sentence as an opportunity to badmouth him and give vent to their jealousy? Yeah, they were. Could he die at any moment? Yes, he could. Did he let that distract him or cancel out his faith, though? No, he didn't. He most certainly didn't. He knew that he'd been in bad situations before in the past and that God had always been there for him. And he knew that if the very worst happened, then that wasn't that bad. He was going to be transported in the twinkling of an eye. So if the past had been okay in horrible times and the future was okay, whatever happened, then okay, yet will I rejoice and I'm going to keep on rejoicing and I'm going to keep on giving glory to God. See, Paul had this wonderful ability to remember and to look forward, to know what God said about the future from the Word, and to look back and see how God had moved in the past, in his life and in the life of people in Israel. And he's able to say, right now then, I will rejoice. In the year 2000, I'd been living here in Wales for about 2 years. And that's what I looked like. That's actually from the end of that year, 2000. When I was inducted, and look how young I look. It's quite scary, really. But 2000, we'd been living in Wales for just a couple of years. I had a job working with probation, with homeless guys coming out of prison. My job was to go and visit them in prison if they were coming out homeless, and find them somewhere to live and to work with them through their first year or so out of prison. And it was a fantastic scheme that we had going. We managed to get reoffending in under 35s in the Cunnan Valley down from 70% in the first 2 years down to 2%, purely by mentoring and spending the money on getting them somewhere to live. And it was much cheaper to pay me to house them than it was to let them just out on the streets and homeless where they were going to reoffend and get back into drugs. And I've been living here in Penarth and working up in the valleys for about 2 years. We'd bought a house in St. Augustine's Road. Isabel was just a toddler. Patrick was just on his way. I'd left the church. It's a very long way away from God. And I woke up one morning in real agony with stomach ache, really severe pain. In fact, it was so bad that Claire put me in the back of our car and she drove me to Barry Hospital. And once I was there, they put me onto morphine, and then very quickly after that, I started vomiting and later on vomiting blood. And so I was put into an ambulance with blue flashing lights and whizzed across to the Heath Hospital, to UHW. On the way over, they put a drip into me because I'd gone into shock because I was starting to bleed internally. And I was very, very sick. I spent some time in hospital getting all sorts of horrible treatments and starting to recover. And had a pretty scary time for a little while. But when I was starting to recover, it was summer months and it was really warm in the hospital bed. And when I'd been there a few days, I was getting really bored. And so I went down into the lobby, went along with my drip stand, along to the lift and down into the lobby. And those of you who've been there will know there's a little Christian bookshop started by a member of this church many years ago. There's a Christian bookshop in the lobby to the hospital. And I went in and I saw this book on the first stand as you went in. It's called The Way It Was, John Wimber, The Way It Was by Carol Wimber. Well, I'd worked with John for a little while and I'd been out in California a few years earlier had been really, really influenced by John Wimber. So I bought this book to read in my hospital bed. And as I started to read it, it suddenly dawned on me that John had died. I hadn't known. I'd been away from the church. I'd not been going to church. I'd not been reading church magazines. And I'd missed the fact that John had died. If I read you the back here, you'll see what sort of book it is. Carol Wimber writes this: John and I had a standing joke when we would hear of a book being written about him. I'd threatened to write an expose after he died and live off the proceeds in the Bahamas. But one morning on our way home from church, he spoke seriously about it for the first time. He said, "When I die, you write the book, Carol, and tell them the way it was." And that's the title of the book, The Way It Was. So I got this book and I went up and I was reading it. And as I was reading it, so I started to weep. And then I started to sob, sitting in a hospital bed up in the Heath, crying as I read this book. And I think the sister, the nurse that was looking after me, thought I was having some sort of breakdown or that I'd got PTSD or something. I don't know what she thought. So, 'cause she sent for a chaplaincy hospital visitor. And the chaplaincy hospital visitor came and sat with me for a bit, and I blubbed, and she obviously decided it was too much for her. So she went off and she got a chaplain, and she brought the chaplain back. And the chaplain sat with me for a bit and talked, and I told him some of my story and why I wasn't in church and what had been going on. And he prayed with me, and then he invited me back to the chaplaincy. And over the next few days, he led me back to the Lord. He prayed with me, invited me to the chapel service. And as I was leaving, he gave me a name. He said, "Listen, when you get back home, go to Tabernacle Penarth. There's a guy there called John James who'd love to pray with you some more and talk with you some more. And he understands some of the situation you've been through." Well, that was late middle summer, and it took me around to the November to come. But that year, the November of 1999, I came and sat at the back the first week, and the following week, Claire and I came, and we sat over that side. And the rest, they say, is history. Been here 15 years, 14 years in ministry. When I was lying in bed, so ill, I couldn't see it at the time. But God was working good. At the time, it was horrible. It was dark and it was unpleasant, and I would have done anything to get out of that situation. But now, 15 years on, looking back, I can see what God was doing. He was maneuvering me and my stubbornness into a place where he could use me again. And now, 15 years on, I am grateful for that episode. Wasn't at the time. It was really scary and really inconvenient. Like I say, I had a toddler and was going back and forth to hospital. It was just difficult and unpleasant. But I can see how God was working. And I can look back and say, God, you were in charge then. Your banner over me was, I'm still in charge. And so I can trust you for now and for the future. So last year when I was told I'd got a lump and I needed some treatment and some investigations, I really didn't panic. It wasn't very nice, some of the things that I had to go through last year to have that investigated. But part of me was thinking, what's God up to now? What's God going to do this time? Because last time I was in this place, he did something that was great. So what's he going to do this time? So Paul here sat in prison. And his situation is bleak. But it wasn't the first time he'd been in prison. This wasn't the first time he'd been through a difficult situation. As he sat there in prison, he must have remembered that time recorded in Acts 16 when he'd been beaten up and thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And out of that situation, a church got planted. A miracle happened. An angel turns up. The whole prison gets shaken. There's a miraculous occasion where the jailer and his family get saved, and a church gets planted with the new convert he just met down by the river and the jailer. They get to put together into a new church. He remembered when God had been faithful in stories in Scripture. He remembered when God had been faithful in the past. And so as he sat there in the prison cell writing Philippians, he must have thought, I wonder what God's up to this time. What's he doing now? God's still in charge. It's called living by faith. So be encouraged. Whatever it is you're going through right now, and I know some people are going through tough times with unemployment and relationships and tough times at work. Be encouraged. Because God is still in charge. Be built up. Be hopeful. Be filled with faith. The God who was with you last time you went through a bad time is still the same God. The God who went with you through the difficult times in the past is the God who's going to be with you now, this time. Don't get discouraged. Don't despair. The God who's going to take you home one day as you look forward is the one who's with you in your home now. The God who is faithful is with you today. If that's not true, this whole book is a lie. And we should do better things with our time on a Sunday night. But the God who is faithful is with you. Whether you're rejoicing today or whether you're struggling. Whether you've got a good week ahead or a bad week. If you've got a really difficult thing to face this week, and some of you have, the God who is faithful, who was with you in the past, who has promised you a secure future, is with you right now, even when you can't see it. Amen. Peace to you all, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.